Well, it's great to be here today. The microphone, okay, there we go. You couldn't raise this a little bit as well? Okay. Just need it slightly higher. That's great, I think. I think one of the significant things, looking back at the city of Birmingham from my own perspective over the last 43 years that I've been a Christian, one of the most significant things has been the way in which God has actually grown some larger churches. When I was a kid, the number of evangelical churches in the city itself were few and far between. And if you wanted to go to a big church, this kind of size of church, you had to go quite a long way, maybe even as far as Dudley or so on. And the great thing over these last few years is that God's planted a fantastic vicar in St. Stephen's, and it's a great work going on there. I was preaching there just a few weeks ago, and they're attempting a brand new building project to accommodate the work that's going on there. City Church, I remember being, I think, in the first couple of months that City Church was started, when you had about 20 people and they always served donuts at the end. Still do donuts? Oh, where else did I go? But there you go, never mind. You can't do donuts with so many people. I remember and just being excited at seeing the way in which God has built this church. And then, of course, Money Hole, which is the church that I'm involved in, didn't exist 30 years ago. So it's just fantastic to see what God is doing. But, of course, the challenge of a city this size is incredible. And actually, when you look at the size of the churches and the number of Christians in the city, they seem on the surface to be insignificant compared with the challenge that we have. There are wonderful opportunities, but if you were to take all those opportunities, you might almost be overwhelmed. And so what I want to do this morning is to encourage us to realize that if we are faithful, God will continue to give opportunities. And really to realize that the most important thing on our part is that commitment and that faithfulness to God's word and the person of Jesus Christ, and to know that if we're doing that, then, as has already been said, there will inevitably be fruit. And the great thing to realize is that fruit is in God's hands, not our hands. It's not down to us to bring the fruit. God does that. That's his prerogative. It's our responsibility to be faithful. So I want us to look together at a faithful church in a city called Philadelphia. You've got your Bibles there. Turn to the book of Revelation. And it's the last book in the Bible. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1235. 1235. And we're going to read from the book of Revelation and from chapter 3. And we're going to read about a church at a place called Philadelphia. The fascinating thing about these letters, there are seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. The fascinating thing is that there is a very close connection between the city and the letter. Jesus knows the church intimately, but he also knows the city intimately. And as we think about this big city of Birmingham, we need to realize that Christ is committed to the church, but he also knows what's going on in the city. And as we read through these letters, one of the things that you find is that the more you understand the background to the city, the better you understand the church. Let me tell you a couple of things about the city of Philadelphia. It was a frontier city. It was a city where people from all sorts of cultures mixed together. And as far as the Greek culture was concerned, that was known in those days as Hellenism, it was a kind of a missionary city. How do you gather together a whole empire which stretches right the way across the world, particularly people in the East who think differently from you? Then you try and get them together to accept a common culture and a common language. And so in many ways, this city was a missionary city that was trying to say, let's join together under a common culture. Of course, that failed. But it's interesting that the church reflects it in that it's a missionary church. Jesus speaks about an open door as far as this church is concerned. Second thing to realize about the church is that it was an economically deprived city. There'd been a terrible earthquake that had affected Philadelphia, and it had never quite recovered. It never quite got back to what it used to be. And so it was depopulated, it was a struggling city, and it's interesting that the church seems to reflect that. The church isn't very strong. Probably haven't got a large number of members. The third thing to realise about this city was that it was a multi-faith city. Does that sound familiar? There were lots of religions there, and the religions took a low view of the Christian faith, particularly the Jews. In a children's story earlier, we heard about the attitude of some of the Jewish people to Paul. And the Christians were persecuted by the Jews. Of course, all of the early Christians were Jews anyway. But many of the Jewish Christians were thrown out of the synagogue. They were excluded from the synagogue. They were put out. And they suffered severe persecution. And the wonderful thing is the Lord says to this church, well, they may shut the synagogue door to you, but there are doors that I can open for you. Doors of ministry and doors into spiritual blessing. So that's the background to the city. Let's read from the book of Revelation and chapter 3 and picking up at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is the word of God. Let's just pray for a moment before we turn to this passage of scripture. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it is powerful. We thank you that the Lord who speaks these words is the one who describes himself as the Holy One, the true one. Father, we want to hear your word to our hearts this morning. Father, we don't want to be entertained. We want to hear the voice of the living God into our lives in this place today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, there's a key verse in this whole passage. I think it's verse 11. If you just glance down at verse 11, here's a church that is small and to some degree is struggling, and yet the Lord says to them in verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, you're doing well. Keep going and don't quit. And as such, this is a message of encouragement. I mentioned a little earlier that I grew up in Birmingham, just down the road in King's Heath. And we lived in a terraced house, one of those very long gardens. One day, my dad decided he needed to do some work in the garden. This would be the best part of, 45 years ago. He looked in the local paper, the mail, and there was an advertisement for conifer trees. If you sent off a postal order for 12 shillings and sixpence, any idea of what 12 shillings and sixpence? It's around 17 pence, around that. They will send you 50 conifer trees, which is a wonderful bargain. So Dad always wanted for a bargain, sent up his postal order, and he left strict instructions for my mum. When the men come to deliver the conifer trees, tell them to put them down the entry at the back where I'm going to plant them. Don't you let them leave them at the front so that you have to cart them down the entry yourself. And if I do live in the front, wait till I get home from work and I'll carry them. Because 50 conifer trees are a lot of trees to transport. So we waited, and 3 weeks later they arrived. Come home from work every night, have the conifer trees from it, no. Until they finally arrived, and my mum said, they're here. And he said, are they around the back? She said, no, they're in the front room on the table. And I went to the front room, and there was a box that was about 3 inches by 4 inches by 6 inches. And inside were 50 conifer trees, and on the front it said 50 con trees. You know what I mean, con? Well, he opened it up, and of course they were just little sprigs smaller than my little finger, but being a man of great faith, my dad took the 50 sprigs and he planted them in this long, narrow garden. 25 down one side, 25 down the other, much like the original. My mum and sister left back home 2 years ago, and the conifer trees had taken over. If you walked into the garden, you couldn't see the sun. We lost one of our children down there for 3 days, and while I was searching for it, I'm
us. You get the idea? These things kind of keep happening, grow and grow and take over. I'm reminded of that great story that Jesus told in the Gospels of the mustard seed. How does it begin? Very, very small, very insignificant. And yet it grows to become a tree that dominates so that the birds of the air come and build their nests there. That's what the church is like. That's what the kingdom of God is like. In many ways, that's the history of city church here, beginning with small roots that are growing and growing and becoming great. And that's what God is doing in his church. The book of Revelation is not supposed to bemuse us or frighten us. The book of Revelation, and lots of people are spooked by it, the book of Revelation is written to encourage the people of God who are facing supreme persecution and terrible suffering. And to say to them, yes, suffering is real, and you've got to face it, but in the end, God will be victorious, and there will be a church that is so bright that it will be numerous, so that they can't even be numbered. Revelation chapter 7 is this wonderful picture of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, so many of them that you can't even number them. So writing to suffering Christians, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to bring encouragement. But not just for the church as a whole, also the individual church. And that's what we find when we look at these seven churches in Revelation. The church at Philadelphia was a church that in many ways was not strong or big in human terms, and yet it was a church that was faithful, and because of that, the Lord gives it significant encouragements. As we look at this scripture today, I want you to see two things in the Lord's words. First of all, how does Jesus assess the church? What's his assessment of the church? And then secondly, what are Jesus' assurances to the church? I want to see his assessment of the church, that's in verse 8 and verse 10, and then his assurances to the church in the whole of the letter. First of all, how does Jesus assess this church? As he looks at this church, what does he say about it? Well, there are two things I want you to notice. First of all, it's a church that doesn't have great strength. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know, says the Lord, that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. You have little strength. The Greek word there is the word dunamis. We derive the English word dynamic from that. In other words, this is not a dynamic church in human terms. It's probably not a big church. It's not a wealthy church. It's not a successful church. If you read through the whole of Revelation chapter 3, you'll find that in some ways the church at Philadelphia was the poor relative compared with the two churches up the road and down the road. The church at Sardis that we read about in verses 1 to 6 was a church that had a fantastic reputation. People were always talking about the church at Sardis. What a great church it is. And yet the Lord looks beneath the surface and he says, you know, actually you've got this great reputation, but spiritually you're dead. It's possible to have a reputation to be spiritually dead. That was true in Sardis. If you went down the road to Laodicea, well, that was the church that boasted, we've got everything we need. We are a church that has really made it. When it comes to success, we're a success story. And yet the Lord says you don't realize how sick you are. In fact, you're so lukewarm that you make me sick. So lukewarm that you might be sick. We're not good at assessing ourselves sometimes. Sometimes the Lord says things about us that shock us. Well, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea were the big churches. They're the kind of churches that people got in their cars and passed past the little church to go to. The church at Philadelphia had little strength. Maybe it was because of the earthquake and there weren't many people there. Probably it was because it was under pressure. Verse 9 hints that there's terrible persecution there. But whatever we're to say about this church, it's not a dynamic, it's not a big, it's not a strong church. But the second thing in the assessment, the second thing that the Lord says is more important than that. You notice in verse 8, you are wonderfully faithful. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and not denied my name. And he repeats it in verse 10, since you have kept my command, in the Greek it's exactly the same, you've kept my word to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. What is the thing that the Lord sees in this church that pleases him, that thrills his heart, that encourages him above everything else? Well, it's repeated in the phrase in verse 8 and verse 10, you have kept my word. You have been faithful to my word. What marks this church out
And what should mark out a New Testament church above everything else is faithfulness to the Word of God. Because they're faithful and become obedient to the Word of God, they've been loyal to the name of Jesus in verse 8, and they've been committed to the cause of Christ in verse 10, they've persevered and they haven't given up. Probably in their situation, it was about persecution. We were hearing earlier about the work of the City Mission. I've been involved in praying for the City Mission for a number of years. One of the things that's very clear, and I think if you were to talk to some of the missionaries, you can't be involved in evangelism in any form at all without at some point being involved in suffering. There is suffering which is involved and a cost which is involved in being faithful to Jesus. If you as a church and we as a group of churches in this city are going to make any impact at all, we have to be willing to pay a cost. The children's story this morning was from the Acts of the Apostles. There was a great Bible commentator who wrote on the Acts of the Apostles back in the last century, called Campbell Morgan. And in the beginning of his commentary on the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he describes it like this way. One day he was awake very early, and he went for a walk in a park near where he lived. And there had been a fall of snow, and the snow was virgin white on the ground before it had become slush. And there was beautiful white snow gleaming in the sun. And then came a woman, said, nearby this park was a little wood. And a fox had been caught in a trap in the wood. And it had bitten through its leg, and it had crawled across the snow. And there across the snow, this virgin white snow, was a trail of crimson red blood. Campbell Morgan said, if you want a description of what happens in the Acts of the Apostles, that's what we've got. The story of the Acts of the Apostles was like a crimson trail of blood across the ancient world. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, after the Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2, what happens is over and over and over again. The gospel goes out, there's inevitable blessing, but there is also inevitable suffering. In fact, if you read through Acts chapter 3 to 38, there are something like over 50 occasions when Christians suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we kind of say, well, that doesn't affect us in Birmingham. Maybe not as much as other parts of the world. You read some of the literature from other parts of the world. At this present moment in time, there are something like 60 countries where there is severe persecution for the sake of the gospel. Something like 215 million Christians are suffering today because they're faithful to Jesus Christ. I'm a prophet, but I would guess that somewhere in some part of the world today there will be a Christian who will lose their life for one reason only, they're faithful to Jesus Christ. And again, is that going to happen in Birmingham? I don't know. What I do know is that it's harder to become a Christian in this city and in other parts of this country than it ever has been, certainly in my lifetime. So what does the Lord look for in that situation? Not that we back down hatches and kind of hide in the corner and say, well, it's hard being a Christian, let's just keep going. But we are committed to Christ, and we are committed to be faithful. However weak we feel, however lacking in strength we feel, we have to be committed to Jesus Christ and to his word, no matter what the cost. Now, can I just say this morning, for some of you, the cost of being faithful to the word of Jesus Christ may be actually simply to stay in the city and minister in an area in the city that is pretty rough and pretty tough and pretty rough down. Quite tempting, isn't it, to be in a big city, to look at the green grass on the other side of the garden fence. And, I was reading Imagine Adventure this summer, and I interviewed the dean because I was doing a new garden, and I said, well, you go to Birmingham. Well, you don't go to Birmingham. It's fantastic, it's the promised land. I can't wait to be there. And I was interviewing the university, and they were talking insane. So who wants to go to Birmingham? Well, I did, and I'm sure you all did, because God's put you here. And here's the challenge. Are you going to continue in ministry here? If this is where the Lord has placed you, in a large city, with all the great needs of a large city, if you're planted here, are you going to stay here? Are you going to continue here? No matter what challenges there are. I know the city fairly well. I walk through the city. Sometimes I walk through difficult parts of the city, and I pray. And I kind of look around, I think this is a tough place to be a Christian.
Standing on a street corner and looking across, and it used to be a big church when I was a kid in this particular place where we could sit. That church is closed. In the same place, looking across, I could see a Muslim mosque, I could see a Sikh Gurdwara, I could see a Hindu temple. The church is closed, and these other folks are there. What about challenge that is? And the call to us is, are we willing to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Now, for some of you, it may well be to move from the city. But for others, it's a calling to be here and to be faithful to him and to continue.
What is it that the Lord looks for in ministry? He doesn't actually look for great success. That lies in his hands. What he looks for is perseverance and a willingness not to give up. Have you ever heard of John Akanvari?
Anybody heard of John Akanvari? 1984 Olympics in Mexico. John Akanvari was one of the only athletes who came from Tanganyika. He entered the marathon, halfway around the marathon, he stumbled and fell and badly damaged his leg. They called in the medics, and the medics said, one of them was very nice, you need to go to hospital. He said, no, I'm going to complete the marathon. And so he ran the last 10 miles with a badly damaged leg. He just kept going. And of course, he was miles around him, he had every foot to the ground was painful, but he wasn't going to do it. And he finished off his stadium, this was about 1994 Olympics in Mexico. He got to the stadium, and by that time, the marathon had been over for an hour. But people heard what was going on, so actually returned to the stadium. I can still remember it as a kid. And he did the last lap with great cheers all around him. When they asked him afterwards, why on earth did you do it? Why did you give up? You know what he said? My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to begin a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. God's calling you into a ministry. The important thing is not just to begin well, but to finish well. The great thing that the Lord says to his church at Philadelphia, you haven't got great strength, but I'm pleased with your perseverance. You haven't given up on my Lord.
That's the first thing. What about Christ's assurances to the church? I need to speed up. Three encouragements, three assurances to this church. Number one, in verses 7 to 8, there is a present opportunity. There's the first encouragement he gives to the church. The door of the synagogue is closed. There's persecution all around them. It's not easy to be a Christian in Philadelphia, but the Lord says, guess what? I've given you an open door. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true. In the Greek, it's literally the one who is the holy one, the true one. And that's kind of an echo of how God describes himself in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is the Holy One of Israel, and God is the true and living God. The Holy One of Israel, the true and living God. And Jesus kind of takes those titles and he puts them together and amazingly applies them to himself. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. It's what one commentator describes as an incidental claim to deity. In other words, Jesus doesn't argue. He simply says, this is who I am. Do you remember God in the Old Testament? Yahweh, the Holy One, that's me. Remember God in the Old Testament, the true one? That's me. What he's doing for these Christians is establishing his authority. He is the living God. He is God incarnate. And then he says, I'm the one who holds the key of David. What does the key of David mean? A key is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of access. My wife and I are trying to move to Birmingham at the moment. I said to my wife, and we thought everything was going through until about 3 weeks ago, I said to my wife, now, you never actually know you've got the house until they put the key into your hands. That's true, isn't it? And actually, even when you've got the key in your hands, they can take it away again. So I said, don't get too excited. But a key is a symbol of access. A key is a symbol of authority. And Jesus says, I hold the key of David. The background to that is the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 22. Look it up when you get home. There was a man in charge of the treasury of one of the kings, a king called Hezekiah. His name was Shebna, and he'd proven unfaithful. So God says, through Hezekiah, I'm going to replace him, and in his place, I'm going to put a new steward over the house, a man called Eliakim, because he's faithful. I'm going to put a robe upon him, I'm going to put a sash around his waist, and I'm going to give him the key of David. The key of David was the key that opened the royal treasury.
In other words, he will have access to all the money which is there in the treasury. The key again is simply that which brings us into the authority of ruling on behalf of God. That was what he meant in the Old Testament.
When Jesus says, "I have the key," he's speaking of the authority as the Son of God that he exercises. What does it actually mean? What's the symbolism? The book of Revelation is full of symbols. What does it symbolise? Well, it symbolises at least two things. The key of David, in spiritual terms, in New Testament terms, I want to suggest,
means that he can open the door of the kingdom of God and bring people in. Only he can do that. Only he can bring us into a relationship with God. Only he has ultimately the key of the kingdom. He is the right of God. He is the one mediator between God and men. In other words, he is the door of the sheep. There's only one way in which human beings can ever be in a relationship with God. There's only one person who has the key that can open the door of salvation and bring us into that relationship, and that is Jesus Christ. And it may be this morning that you have a problem with that. Not surprising, because that's pretty counterculture, isn't it? We live in an age and a culture where anybody who claims exclusivism is founded on. But Jesus did that without blinking an eye. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to say to you, you have to take the claims of Jesus Christ very, very seriously. Maybe you're on some stage in your journey to faith, I don't know. But in order to become a Christian, in order to have a relationship with God, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, there's one way and there's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the key. The only one. And you can't come to God in any way except through Jesus Christ. You need to think seriously about what Jesus is saying there.
But I want to suggest that the key is also something else. It's also speaking about opportunity. That's the way in which it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. So, for example, in Acts chapter 14, Paul can say to the church at Antioch, God has opened a door of opportunity so that the Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth and he said, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. That's where he was. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for as long as possible because actually God has opened a door of opportunity here. I have the opportunity to preach the gospel. And the great thing today, and we've heard a little bit about it, and it would be wonderful to hear what other ministries are going on in the church. The
great thing today is that this is a city that's full of opportunities, isn't it? This is a city which God is opening doors all around. I have ministered in a large town, in a small city, and now I'm ministering in a large city, and I have to say, the opportunities for ministry in a larger city are much greater than anywhere else. And that's why there need to be people willing to take those opportunities and push through the door that the Lord is opening. You're living in extraordinary times. Quite easy to be discouraged. But actually, you look at the world, God is doing fantastic things in this world. God is saving people from backgrounds that you wouldn't imagine. We see an unprecedented harvest in the gospel all over the world. One of the great things today is globalization. People coming from everywhere to do mission everywhere. I was in a city in Scotland a while ago, and after I'd been speaking, this chap came to see me. He was about 5 foot tall. He was from South Korea. He described himself to me as a Presbyterian, charismatic Baptist. I don't know how you do that. It's kind of going for the whole set, really. But he had heard the call of God in South Korea to move this city in Scotland in order to do work amongst a Muslim community in this city in Scotland. So he was learning Urdu before he was learning English in order to minister in a city in Scotland to people of a Muslim background. I mean, that's fantastic, don't you? God is doing remarkable things. God is opening doors that have never been opened before. And there are tremendous opportunities and doors to be opened by God in the city.
Whether we're willing to go through those doors. Here's the first encouragement, a present opportunity. The second encouragement is a public vindication. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Most of the persecution came from the synagogue, it came from Jews. What he says here is, I'm going to work amongst these people so that they themselves will actually come to see that God is at work amongst you. Some people take verse 9 to be referring to what will happen at the end of time, when Jesus comes in all his glory and all his majesty, and every knee will bow. Many people will acknowledge Jesus then who refuse to acknowledge him now, and it will almost be the very last thing they do before they're judged by God and sent to a place of punishment. That's a frightening thing to think about. Frightening, isn't it, to realise that one day somebody as extremely anti-God as Richard Dawkins will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And the worst enemies of the gospel will one day do that. That's the suggestion there in verse 9. But I want to suggest it could also mean something else. It could also mean that some of those who at the present moment are your greatest enemies one day will be converted and will come and acknowledge God in your presence. The word for acknowledge there actually means to worship. They won't worship the Christians in the church, they'll worship God. Some of these people who are your worst enemies now will become some of your greatest friends. The wonderful thing is that God can save anybody. God can save your sins. And God can save people who are from all sorts of anti-God backgrounds, of anti-Christ backgrounds. I was preaching a couple of months ago in a church in Handsworth to a group of men at a men's ministry. And all of the men in this men's ministry were converted Hindus or Sikhs or Muslims. And you go to a men's meeting, you expect it to be for an hour. It was 3 hours. We had prayer and Bible study and go for each. One of the things you grew up with in the Brahman, and we had Bible ministry, and then we had questions, and we had the most fantastic singing you can imagine. Absolutely fabulous singing. And it's all ludicrous, so I've got a clue what they're saying. I'm just enjoying it. You know? But afterwards, I said to my friend, who I could judge you around, I said, you know, you've got to sing it. It's brilliant, isn't it? And he said, do you know what? I said, tell him. He said, because a lot of these guys used to be Hindus and Sikhs. And Hinduism and Sikhism, you don't sin. He himself was converted Hindu. He said, you don't sin when you come. But when you become a Christian, you sin. And I said, well, why is that? He said, if you're a Hindu or a Muslim, you've got nothing to sin about. But if you're a Christian, wow, you want to sin the practice of God. God can save anyone. And even those are your worst enemies, your fiercest opponents, will one day come and acknowledge God in your presence. Can you imagine? I think it does. Certainly, that's how I say it. Wonder who you're praying for today, you think, never be sad. Now, my mum will never become a Christian. My dad is totally atheist. My brother, just come on now, that person living in the hall of the residence, just around the corner, he's just so anti-God, he could never become a Christian. God can say anything like that. God can say anything. And he says in verse 10, until that happens, I'm going to keep you safe. Verse 10 is the most difficult to interpret, so we're going to leave it and go on to verse 11. Just because of time, really. If you want me to say what does it mean, I think it means he'll keep you in the midst of suffering, and there you go. But verses 11 and 13, because time has gone very, very quickly, I will also give you a permanent reward. If you're faithful and you continue, verse 11, I'm coming soon, don't give up, I will give you a crown. Keep your eyes on the end. Keep your eyes on the goal. See, in this world, we have a short period of life. And the saddest and the most tragic thing for us as Christians is that little bit of time that we have, we can waste, we can squander on things that are not worth it. The Lord has called you to this city, and he's placed you in this city, and he's put 100 opportunities out there, and he's saying to you, well, I can save anybody through the power of the gospel, then don't waste your life. What a tragic thing it would be to come to the end of your life to be, you know, have your identity as far as ministry and fruit is concerned. He says, I'm coming quickly. There's a crown, there's a reward. Don't give up, press on. And in verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That speaks of intimacy, stability. Closeness to God, it's a symbol, of course, but he's saying, you know, when this heavenly temple descends, as it were, you'll be there, and I'll give you a new name. Write on him the name of my God, that speaks of ownership, highest honour, to be named with the name of God. And the city of the New Jerusalem, the name of the city, new citizenship, and the name of Christ, a new fellowship. As Christians, this world is just a brief moment and then it's gone. If you were to take a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper put a single dot, just a fraction of a few millimetres across, and then you were to draw a line next to that dot to the edge of the paper, and then you draw the edge beyond the paper onto the desk, and beyond the desk to the wall, and beyond the wall, beyond, and further, and further, and further, and the line actually is infinite, it never stops. The whole of our lives is just like that little dot. That's the full extent compared with eternity. And it's during that little dot of time that we have opportunity to put treasure in heaven. Now, if you live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or 100, well, that's a long time. It's nothing compared with eternity. And what Jesus is saying is that, life isn't going to go on forever, and history isn't going to go on forever. There will be a moment when I will come and history will end. And at that point, the things that you have done which are eternal will last, and the things that you've flitted your time away, which you do as Christians all the time, will just be burnt up and be gone and finished. Invest your time in things that are eternal things, so that you won't lose your crown. Last verse, people have the very idea what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So to the very person, what is Christ saying to you this morning? Message from God's word is not meant to be a kind of an entertainment or an intellectual stimulus. It's supposed to put us on the spot and say, what is God asking me? What is God calling me to do? Here I am today in this big city with all these wonderful challenges and marvelous opportunities. What am I going to do for God? What ministry am I in? Am I going to be faithful and persevere? What new ministry might the Lord want me to do? How long does the Lord want me to be here? In order to reach this great city with the wonderful riches of Jesus Christ. See what God can do for us in a place like this if we are faithful to His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your word. We can just recognize that word has affected us, it's changed our lives, it's transformed our lives. Lord, many of us here today once in darkness, and the word came and brought us into the light. And Lord, we can't believe the amazing truth that not only have you saved us, but you called us to serve you. To actually take the gospel that has transformed us to other people. And to share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thank you that we live at a time when there are great opportunities, when there are wonderful open doors. Lord, give us the grace we pray to. Go through those rules and take every opportunity that you afford us before it's too late. Lord, help us not to waste our lives, but to spend them, and spend whatever the